You are not going to believe what I'm going to preach on this morning. Any guesses? I've titled our message this morning, Radical Grace. I want to again use this morning as a backdrop the three same texts that we used last week. 2 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17 tells us that whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. They are now able, for the first time in their life, to see clearly. And it goes on and says, for the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Imagine with me just for a moment that you have been forced to walk around. You've seen the TV shows where they put the prisoner, they put a black hood over his face. Imagine that that is your life. And you come to Christ. And for the first time in your life, the veil is ripped off, and you can see, wow. And you get a little bit of a glimpse of what Paul is speaking, where he says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. And Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 in another book, and he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world. When you and I had that veil on, when we had that black hood on, we, like everybody else with black hoods on, stumbled around because we could not see where we were going. But he goes on later in verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's all by grace. From beginning to end, it's by grace. And then finally from Romans 3, as we noted last week, we all know Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. And you get almost the voice of God. For all have sinned and fall short. And we get that. But we so need to hear verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift of grace. I titled our message, Radical Grace. Radical, the word comes from the old Latin word radix, which means the root. And so this morning I want to begin to look at the root. What is the very essence of grace? What is this thing we call grace? Jack Miller, who once taught it, Westminster Theological Seminary, once said, he says, the Bible can be summed up in two sentences. One, cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. That's the first sentence. The second sentence is, cheer up. God's grace is a lot bigger than you think it is. Amen. We need to hear that over and over and over until the day we die, that God's grace comes to you and me, grace stacked upon grace. There was an old song I remember from the 70s. I think it was by the Imperials, and I don't know what the name of it is, but somewhere in there they had, His grace is enough like the waves on the shore. Always enough, always more. You will never exhaust God's grace for you and me. Dr. Steve Brown tells the story of a friend of his, Ed Tenney. He says, early in my ministry, I got to know Ed. He was an elder in the church that he served in Boston. He said, Ed was one of the most faithful Christians he has ever known. He was a dentist. He was older. Went to church. He was part of the church. He served on the elders. He was faithful. But Ed struggled with guilt his entire life. When Ed was young, Steve tells a story that Ed went to one of those evangelistic meetings. And at that evangelistic meeting, the preacher got up there and he called for a show of hands of all those who are willing to live a missional life, who are willing to go out there and live for Jesus and to go overseas if necessary and to be a missionary at home or abroad. And Ed raised his hand, but life seldom turns out the way we plan. Is that true for any of you? It's true for all of us. Ed had family commitments, school, education, but he always lived with the guilt. He couldn't tell anybody because you don't tell people in the church that kind of thing. But Steve says he and Ed were close friends, so once in a while he would share this burden with me, and it was a burden of great sadness. But he says, in their church at that time on Sunday nights, they had the practice of after the service, they would basically dim the lights and the organist would keep playing. And people were just allowed to come up front and kneel and spend as much time as they wanted in prayer. And Steve says, I would often, it was a little old church, I would go up the stairs to my study and read. And after a time, I would come down. And he says, it was one Sunday night and Ed was there. And he says, I finished reading and I'm just about done and just about thinking, you know, it's about time. And I hear this jarring pong, pong, pong up the steps and my door flies open and there's Ed. And he said, Steve, you're not going to believe this. What? He says, I was downstairs praying. He says, and I was asking God to forgive me because I had failed Him all those many years. And he says, the tears were streaming down my face. And he says, I felt a hand on my shoulder. And I thought it was you that you were going to tell me, Ed, it's time to go home. But Steve, I turned around and there was nobody there. It was Jesus. And He told me that He always loved me, that I had been forgiven years ago, and that His grace was enough. Steve says that incident changed Ed's life. From that day forward, Ed lived free. For the first time in his life, as an old man, he had come to experience grace. You see, he had lived with guilt because some misaligned, unknowing twit had told him to raise his hand and as a teenager commit the rest of his life. And Ed, oh, does God work that way? Yeah, sometimes He does. But Ed had believed the lie that he had failed God somehow. And if you are sitting here this morning, I want you to hear me and hear me clearly. If you are listening to that lie on the video loop of your mind, just stop a minute and go, you'll smell smoke because it comes from the pit of hell. It's from the enemy who's feeding you a lie that you're no good, that you won't measure up, because he knows the day you experience grace, he will no longer have any control over you. You'll be free, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians. You will, for the first time, be free. And like Ed, he experienced for the first time grace, radical grace. But on the other hand, did you know that religion makes you weird? I mean, you've seen religious people, right? I mean, they're just as weird as a $3 bill. And I don't know about you, but I can't stand to be around religious people. They drive me bonkers. Because somehow, this morning, if you had been in Sunday school, you could have been either a tax collector and a sinner, or a Pharisee and a scribe. And those Pharisees that were sitting over here, I mean, they were a bunch of self-righteous religious people. And they were a weird bunch, because they thought they had it all together. And they didn't. How often don't we go through life pasting smiles, putting a mask on, wearing a hood, even if we don't know it's there, trying to somehow be religious? Do you know that those type of people, generally speaking, don't draw, attract anybody to Christ? Did the Pharisees have a huge following? No. Who wants to be like them? They were better than everybody else, and they knew it. And everybody else knew that they knew it. They wore mask. Ed, you see, couldn't tell anybody his struggle, because that's not what you do in church. You don't tell people your struggle. I mean, come on. Really? What are we, the body of Christ or something? Yeah, that's what we're supposed to be able to do, but generally we don't do that. We're called to be real with one another. Paul talks about rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. In other words, be authentic. Live in grace. Up to this point, I have not yet defined grace. Some of you would remember grace from the old Sunday school acronym, G-R-A-C-E, right? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's not bad. But I think there's other definitions, and there may be one that I think you can remember easier yet. But in our culture, when we think, especially in the, I hesitate to ask, are any of you like English? Like you drink tea? You know, they actually understand grace, right? I mean, the Queen, she's got a lot of grace. She's very gracious. There's a lot of charm. It's just elegant. But that's not grace in God's definition. But we kind of get that confused once in a while. Let me give you some definitions, biblical, I think, definitions. B.B. Warfield, who used to teach at Princeton Theological Seminary before they went off the rails, said, grace is God's free sovereign favor to the ill-deserved. His free sovereign favor. John Stott, who was a British theologian, said, grace is love that cares and stoops and rescues. That's pretty good. Jerry Bridges, an author, says, grace is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him. That's grace also. Kathleen Felsani, who wrote a book, I love the title, Sin Boldly, A Field Guide for Grace. She puts it this way, She says, you can call it what you like. You can categorize it. You can vivisect it. You can qualify it. You can quantify it. Or you can dismiss it. But none of it will make grace anything less than what it is, precisely is. And that is audacious, unwarranted, and unlimited grace. But I think the best definition I've heard is from Justin Holcomb. He was that 7-year-old boy we mentioned last week who learned about grace from his father. His definition of grace is simply one way loving. It is one way loving. It is God's one way loving toward a people in utter rebellion against him, no matter what. That's grace. To know that God loves you and I no matter what. That is grace. I want to walk with you just quickly through one story in the text that I think in some ways exemplifies grace. The story is the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 30, Jacob is married to Rachel, and she has no children. She is barren. And she cries out, it says to Jacob, give me children or I die. It's interesting that that's a prayer that John Knox once prayed over the nation of Scotland. Lord, give me Scotland or I die. Imagine if every believer in America today would simply pray that prayer. God, give us America once again, or we die. That's another sermon. So Rachel prays. God answers. And Joseph is born. And it's interesting that In ancient Israel, if you wanted to say, you know, that man is increasing in wealth, you would say that man is Yosef. He is increasing. That's what the name literally means, the one who increases. He is increasing. And then we begin to look at Joseph's life. Was he one who increased throughout his life? Yes. As he grew up, you know the story. He grew up in a home that he was the favorite child. Even he wasn't the firstborn, but he was still the favorite child. And that generally causes issues. Hello? Anybody been there? It causes issues. And not only that, but Dad gave him the Armani suit. He gave him the very colored coat, the multicolored robe. He gave him the best of the best. And so here you have this young man, teenager, growing up, knowing Dad loves me more than you. And he is increasing. His father's love increased toward him in disregard of the rest of the sons. But one day his father, Jacob, sends him out. Son, go check on your brothers. So, wearing his robe, he goes, and he seeks them out. And he finds them, and they see him coming from afar. And like any other siblings in the world, they see this schmuck coming, and they conspire together. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of this troublemaker. Because before this time, Joseph had had a couple dreams. Now, it's okay to dream dreams. And that's a good thing, in however you want to interpret dreams. And Joseph has these dreams of these 11 sheaves of wheat bowing down to him. He has another dream where the sun and the moon and 11 stars are bowing down to him. And then he has the audacious lack of wisdom and tells everybody. If you have a dream like that about somebody else, don't tell them. Just keep it to yourself and pray it through. But Joseph, no, hey, Dad, guess what? I had this dream, and, you know, the sun and the moon, you, Mom, and the 11 stars, you know, the brothers, they were all bowing down to me. What do you think? What would you think? I think, yeah, well, I don't think so, Tim. And he tells them, so they hate him all the more. And now he's out looking for him in the fields, and he finds him, and they conspire together, and they're going to kill him. And one of the brothers says, no, he's our flesh and blood. We can't kill him. So they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelites, their cousins. And he gets brought to Egypt. Now at this point, you need to picture the story not from the outside so much. I mean, we read the story from a historical standpoint. We read the story from not being part of the story. But put yourself in the story. Let's play a role play this morning and put yourself in the story. You're Joseph. They've ripped your robe off of you. They've dipped it in blood. They brought it back. Of course, you don't know that. All you know is you're on a caravan bound, having been sold into slavery. Put yourself there. What would you be thinking about? God, what are you doing? What are you doing? You get to Egypt and they sell you to Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And you're put in charge of his household. Potiphar looks, he sees you, he sees a bright young man, strong, you're capable. And for some reason, whatever you touch seems to work. It seems to turn to gold, if you will. And the captain, Potiphar, notices that somehow whatever you're in charge of, God is blessing. And you're noticing this. God, you're doing something here. Wow, this is cool. But then Potiphar has a wife. I'd like to say she's a lady, but she's not. And she goes after Joseph because he's young, he's available, hubby's not home. Obviously, she doesn't have a lot of scruples. And she keeps after him, keeps after him. Come on, Joseph, come on, come on, come on, come on, Joseph, day after day, come on, Joseph. And he resists and he turns away and he resists and he turns away until one day she's had enough. And she grabs his coat, rips it off him, and he flees the house. She's thinking, I'll get him. But instead, Joseph still does the right thing. He flees. And then in her unscrupulous, devious mind, she screams out and gets all the other servants involved and says, this wicked Hebrew, I can't believe my master, she would call her husband that. Maybe we could institute that again. Well, you see, I can say that because my wife's not here, so don't you be telling her that. But the captain comes home and he hears this story and he is angry. How dare this Hebrew slave do this to me? He believes everything his wife says. And now Joseph is thrown in the dungeon. And please hear me, an Egyptian dungeon did not have cable TV and three hots and a cot. It was a dungeon with rats and mice and dirt floors, and it's cold, it's damp, and you're Joseph. And you're sitting there. Imagine what's going through your mind. God, what are you doing? Where are you? And then one day, the captain of the prison, the man in charge, puts you in charge because he seems to see something in you as well. And he puts, all of a sudden, the prisoners are under your charge, and all of a sudden, you're increasing again. And then the king throws the baker, the butcher, and the candlestick maker in prison with you. Well, actually, it's just the baker and the cupbearer, but But he throws them in prison with you because they've somehow offended the king's sensibilities. We don't know what happened. But sometime later, they both have a dream. And they have an understanding that if I have a dream like this, it should be interpreted. It should be able to be interpreted. The gods are trying to tell me something. And it wasn't the gods trying to tell him something. It was God himself. And Joseph interprets their dream. And he says to them, now remember, because their dream for the cupbearer, I believe, was to be restored. And the baker, in 3 days. So he says, guys, remember, I'm here when you get back in the king's palace. Remember, please don't forget. Here's my business card. Please don't forget. They forget. And there's Joseph, 2 years, sitting in a dungeon. Until finally the Pharaoh has a dream. And then they remember, oh, yes. Oh, my bad. There's somebody that interpreted my dream. Let's get him. And all of a sudden, the series of events, Joseph interprets the Pharaoh's dream about the coming famine, 7 years of famine, 7 years of excess. And Joseph gets put in charge of everything, in charge of the entire, literally the king, the kingdom of Egypt. Joseph is now in charge. Now I want you to ask yourself this question. What did Joseph do to deserve the increase of God's favor in his life? We are told very little about Joseph's day-to-day, if any, activities. We're told, I don't know of any place except you could maybe interpret that he was, you know, a bit of a self-righteous little teenager with his very colored coat, and Dad likes me better than you, so bad, so sad. But beyond that, we are not told that Joseph really did anything bad, that he sinned, he loved God, he followed God. So what did Joseph do to deserve God's grace in his life? Was it his birth? Well, no, because he had no control over that. Maybe it was his childhood, his education, his experiences. What was it that caused God to favor Joseph more than anyone else? One of the old confessions says this: if anyone makes the assistance of grace depend on the humility or obedience of man and does not agree that it is a gift of grace itself that we are obedient and humble, he contradicts the Apostle Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians, what have you that you did not receive? And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. What did Joseph do? The reality is Joseph did what he did. Joseph lived the life he lived. Joseph interpreted the dreams he interpreted. Joseph's high morals of running away from Potiphar's wife was all by grace. And grace alone. Joseph did nothing by himself. It was all by grace. So, the question is this. The only way that you and I can walk in obedience to God, the only way that you and I can walk in humility before our God is the exact same way that Joseph did, by grace. We are transformed into the image of Jesus by grace. Not because you're so spiritual. You're not. And it's not because you're so religious. God help you. It's not because you know so much. We don't. It's all by grace and grace alone. The question is, will you receive that grace that comes to you and me, grace stacked upon grace? There's always enough, always more. Are you sitting in Elder Ed's shoes, having lived with a burden that the enemy of our souls has placed on your shoulders for years and years, possibly? Would you hear the message of grace? Would you hear the hand of Jesus touching your shoulder and saying, I love you. I'm not mad at you. I've always forgiven you. That's grace. But the kicker with grace is this. Here's the caveat. God demands 100% perfect, faultless obedience if you're going to get into His heaven. Now that's a problem for all of us. He demands 100% perfect, faultless obedience. And if you can't do that, then you'd better find someone who can do it for you. And there is one. And His name is Jesus. Because Romans 3 goes on, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation for our sins through His blood. It was through the life and death of Jesus Christ that grace was able to be extended to you and me, who will never this side of heaven be 100% obedient or faultless. We need someone who will stand in the gap for us. We need grace. Oh, so desperately. We are people in need of grace because we can't do it on our own. We have nothing to offer. Nothing. It's all by grace. Let me close with a quote from C.H. Spurgeon, a great preacher of times past. He said this in the very beginning, when this great universe lay in the mind of God, like unborn forest in the acorn cup, long before the echoes awoke the solitudes, before the mountains were brought forth, long before the light flashed through the sky, God loved His chosen creatures. Before there was any created being, when the ether was not fanned by an angel's wing, when space itself had not an existence, where there was nothing to save God alone. Even then, in the loneliness of deity, and in a deep quiet and profundity, His heart moved with love for His chosen. Their names were written on His heart. And then were they dear to His soul. Jesus loved His people before the foundation of the world, even from eternity past. And when He called me by His grace, He said to me, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You think about that. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we have gathered this morning. Father, may we hear about grace that has come to us, grace stacked upon grace. Father, may we hear the story of Ed, whose burdens were lifted because he met grace for the first time. May we be a people who look back on our lives and note the chapter where grace broke in. And may we view the rest of our lives through that perspective. Father, we are people so needy. We are people so in need of your grace, of your mercy, of your love. Father, we have nothing to bring to your throne but the grace that was given through the death of your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for that gift, the gift of your Son, the gift of grace. Radical, unlimited, matchless, amazing, infinite, unwarranted, audacious grace. Lord, we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, for God's parting blessing? And then we're going to close by singing the first song we sang, Your Grace is Enough. Berukata Adonai Barishma Reka, Yair Adonai Panave Leka Via Huneka, Yisa Adonai Panave Leka Via Simleka Shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord give you his shalom. Amen.